Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Malachi chapter 1. And tonight we'll be reading the first five verses of Malachi chapter 1, the first part of Malachi's oracle to the people of God. Malachi 1, beginning at verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you for this gift of your word that you've preserved throughout the countless decades, Lord. We ask that you would bless the reading of it tonight, that you would bless the meditation of all our hearts and the words that come from my mouth. Help them all to be pleasing and acceptable to you for the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. When I was an undergraduate student, I studied in Western PA, near Pittsburgh. The college was Geneva College. Now, at the time, my family was living in upstate New York, about 6 hours away from Geneva if traffic is on your side. And for all the perks of being away from home, you know, being not with my siblings all the time, I'm becoming my own person away from my family, but I still missed home. I missed my family, I missed my home church. And a six-hour drive, I couldn't go to see them very often, except on breaks. And it was difficult to stay connected. It wasn't terrible by any means. I loved my time at college. But it was my first time away from home for a long period of time. And being at college took a little getting used to. But what made it easier for me was that every so often I would get a care package from home. And the box would be filled with all kinds of good things from my family or from church friends. Snack foods, obviously. There would be maybe some stationery, a couple of dollar store toys. My sisters would like to send me those kinds of things. Other odds and ends. But the best part of the care package, I think, was the note that someone always included. Thinking about you, missing you. Study hard, do well in school, pass your exams, have a good semester. We're praying for you. Knowing that I had that support and knowing that people were thinking of me back home made college a bit easier. It made my experience at school a very good one. And the book of Malachi kind of reminds me of a care package not for a college student, but for a nation. From a loving God in the midst of a difficult time. At this time, Israel was in a very weak political place. They were in a bad place religiously as well. Worship was at best half-hearted. Unfaithfulness to God's covenant was not only normal, it was defended. Malachi wrote at a time when the people were wondering, why should we love God? Because it doesn't seem like he loves us. But God writes to tell them that he does truly love them, and that he does have their best interests at heart. The book of Malachi as a whole is going to show us that as we examine it for these next couple of months. In this opening to the oracle, God confirms, I do still love my people, and I will demonstrate it for you. And as we read it, we need to remember that God loves us too. And that love comes with an obligation for us to praise God and to trust Him because He loves us. We must trust in God because of His sovereign love for His people. It's our theme tonight. And as we examine this passage, we'll see three ways that God freely demonstrates His love for His people. We'll see His love first by speaking to them, and then second by choosing them, and then third by defeating their enemies. Our first point, God shows His love by speaking to His people, will be demonstrated by Malachi 1 verse 1. But before we read that verse, I think it's important that we understand what Malachi is dealing with as a whole. What's the situation that the prophet is speaking into? We don't know exactly when Malachi was writing, but we know something of the general period. Before the prophet was sent to work, we know that the Persian Empire had written a decree, that King Cyrus had written a decree that said that the Israelites could return home to the territory of their fathers. So many exiles, mostly from the Jewish tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Levi, had returned home. And at the prodding of previous prophets, like Haggai and Zechariah, the temple of God had been rebuilt, and worship of God had begun again. And the returnees had been promised future blessings by these same prophets. They were told the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship God, that Israel would be a great nation, made so by the Lord. But by the time that Malachi is writing, Israel's heart has grown stony and bitter. The people have become spiritual cynics. But we might ask ourselves, the Lord has preserved them throughout the 70 years of exile and brought them home, just as He said that they would. He's defending them against hostile neighbors and indifferent Persian governors, and He's keeping the nation of Israel alive. If you were to ask an average Israelite, why don't you trust God? He would say, well, why should we trust Him? Why should we care about Him if He doesn't care about us? Because even though Israel was alive as a nation, it wasn't great. It was one small people in the vastness of the Persian Empire. It was not an impressive nation. It was barely a speck, barely worthy of a "you are here" dot on the Persian map. Zechariah had prophesied that foreigners will come to worship the temple of God, worship at the temple of God, in Zechariah 8 verses 20 through 23. That has already happened by the time Malachi is prophesying. Zechariah has made his prophecy, but there ain't no foreigners here. There aren't any foreigners worshiping at the temple with us. And in terms of influence, Israel has no power in the Persian Empire, no standing among the great nations. They have a tiny little bit of local autonomy, at least as long as the Persian governor says that they can have it. And where is the Lord in all of this? Where are the mighty deeds that He did for our forefathers, the patriarchs? Where is that mighty hand and outstretched arm of God that rescued our fathers out of Egypt, that split the Red Sea in two? Where is that God? And why isn't He here? Why isn't He doing those sorts of things now? Has He forgotten us? Does He care? And if He doesn't care, why should we care about Him? The people were doubting. And that doubt had led to a half-hearted, cynical worship of their God. Skepticism was rampant among the Israelites, and morale is low. But even with this huge doubt among His people, God is still active. And He is still speaking to Israel, now by the prophet Malachi. Malachi 1 verse 1 tells us that this is a book of prophecy, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, of the prophet himself, we know next to nothing about Malachi, other than his name, which means "my messenger." But we know what God wanted him to do. He was sent with a message, as a herald bringing word from the King of Kings to his people. Everything that Malachi says in this book would be God's word for his people, the Creator speaking to the created. Well, that's great, but what does that mean? It means that God still loves his people, that he is still speaking with them, that he wants a relationship with them, that he is still at work on their behalf, that he hasn't abandoned them to be a vassal state of Persia. Malachi identifies God as the Lord, God's covenant name. This is the same God who covenanted with the patriarchs, who covenanted with Israel at Mount Sinai. He still cares about his people. He is still their God, and they are still his people. Malachi's own name testifies to this. He has sent my messenger, a man whose name means my messenger, to speak to his people, and to bring them a word from the God that they'd begun to forget. I hope we realize how important that is, that God wants to speak to his people. In Israel's day, the gods of the nations are nothing like this. The gods of the nations don't care about the people. Humans are something to use up or to ignore as they saw fit. The gods of the other nations, of Edom, of Moab, of Ammon, of Persia, anywhere, they don't care about their subjects. But Israel's God, the God we worship, went out of his way to speak to his people, to build a relationship with them. He forged a covenant with them, and he bound himself to those requirements. He was faithful to that covenant, even when the people were not. He promised that he would bless them, and that promise still held true. He is speaking to Israel now through Malachi, because he wants them to know who their God was. As the last of the so-called writing prophets, Malachi was called to speak in the name of that God and to reveal his will for his people. But as a messenger from God, Malachi pales in comparison to Jesus Christ. Malachi spoke the word of the Lord as it was given to him. But Jesus Christ is the word of the Lord. As John 1 verse 14 says, the word became flesh and it dwelt among us. The second person of the Trinity became a man. And he did that because he wants you and me and all of the elect to know who God is and what he wants for them, how much he loves them so. In a greater way than Malachi, Jesus reveals the will of the Father. Colossians 1 verse 15 explains that Jesus is the image of God the Father himself. He shows us who God is, what he has done for us, what he is still doing. If you recognize who Jesus is, then you recognize who God the Father is. And that God wants you to see him. He loves you, and he wants you to know that he loves you. He gave you the whole of Scripture in order that you would see Christ. And by seeing Christ, you see the Father. You see the will of your Heavenly Father. And we need that. We live in a day that's not that different from Malachi's. A day of doubt and skepticism and half-hearted worship. The Bible is questioned. People ask, does God really say this or that? Or do you really believe in that when no modern person really does? But the word of God isn't just for the Israelites of Malachi's day. It's not even just for the Christians of the first century. The word of God is living right now, speaking right now. God may not send us prophets and apostles as he did in generations past, but he gave us the words that he gave to those prophets and those apostles in Scripture. Those words have been recorded for us and for our children after us. Do we recognize God speaking to us through Scripture? Do you feel the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart, recognize that God is speaking in the Bible. The Lord hasn't abandoned us. He is still speaking to you. And he loves you so much that he wants you to recognize that speech in Scripture. But why does the Lord care about us so much and love us so much that he sent the prophets and the apostles and his own son to speak? I mean, what makes him care so much? Well, one person might say, we're very lovable, so of course he would want to reach out to us. But no, it's not because we were so lovable, but because he chooses to love us in spite of our unloveliness. We see this illustrated in our second point, God's choosing his people. As we go through Malachi in our series, we'll start to notice a pattern pretty quickly. God will say something, and then he will speak in Israel's voice to challenge what is said. If God says X is true, then Israel will come back and say, well, how is X true? I have done this. How have you done this? You have done that. How have we done that? God is doing this throughout Malachi so that they can see that they haven't done what's right. Israel doubts God. They don't think that God has done right by them, or they don't see how they've done wrong by God. But God wants to expose what is wrong in the relationship between them. God needs to expose doubt and mistrust, like pulling back the bark on a rotten log. It might look okay, but we need to see what's underneath. So, what attitude does Malachi confront first? Malachi 1 verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Ever since God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and guided him to the promised land, he had loved Abraham. And he had loved the people that he would form from Abraham and his descendants. He had loved them throughout all of their long history. And he still loved them, as we said in Malachi's day. But Israel strongly doubts this. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? You can almost picture it, can't you? A skeptic hears Malachi prophesying in the town and saying, the Lord our God still loves us. And then the skeptic saying, well, does he now? Well, in what way does our God love us? What proof does he give? What token of his great love does our God give to his beloved people? But Malachi's answer, God's answer, is perfect. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Asking an ancient Israelite, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, would be like asking an American, wasn't George Washington the first president of the United States? Yeah, of course he was. And I know for the history buffs, yes, there were presidents before him, but it's common knowledge that at least under the Constitution, George Washington was the first president of the United States. Nobody argues that. It's just fact. In the same way, every Israelite knew that it was the most basic of facts that Esau and Jacob were brothers. Twins, in fact. Esau the older, Jacob the younger. The Israelites are descended from Jacob, and the Edomites, the neighbors of the Israelites, are descended from Esau. Everybody knows that. And Jacob and Esau on the outside were different. Esau was a man of the hunt, an outdoors man. Jacob was a stay-at-home, stay-in-the-tent kind of a person. Jacob is kind of a smooth-skinned, weeny man, but Esau is so hairy that apparently goat skin feels like his arms. So on the outside, they're different. But inside, as far as their inner nature goes, these boys are twins, about as alike as you can be. But there is one major difference between these boys. God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. Whatever similarities the boys had, the men had, God made a choice between them, that he would love one and hate the other. Now, we need to think cautiously here. When humans talk about love and hate, we usually think of it in terms of emotion. When you feel love or hate, you feel it inside of you. You feel it in your bones. When you love somebody, you feel that emotionally. You want the best for them. You want to see the best for them. But when you hate someone, you want them to hurt. You want to see them hurt inside of you. That's not what God is talking about in terms of love and hate here. It's not really about emotion. Love and hate for God are more about opposites. Like you turn on or off a light switch. There's no in between in the two. Love and hate are the results of God's right to choose between people. God loved Jacob because he chose to redeem him and to graft him into the covenant, to make him a father of the Israelites. And he hated Esau because he chose to leave him out of the covenant and to leave him in his sins, leave him out of the covenant people. And that choice has absolutely nothing to do with anything that they had done. In Genesis 25, verse 23, the Lord spoke to their mother, Rebekah, while she was still pregnant with the twins. And he told her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Before either boy had a chance to do anything, good or bad, God decided that he would redeem one out of his sins, that he would be a father of God's people, and the other would remain in his sins and be rejected. What is Malachi's point by bringing up Jacob and Esau? It's not just historical trivia. He's trying to tell them that God wasn't obligated to love Jacob or Esau. From the beginning, both were sinners. While they were still in their womb, they were both sinners and undeserving of God's mercy. And nor had God needed to love their respective descendants. Both Israel and Edom were sinful nations, and they did sinful things. But because God chose to love Jacob and his descendants, and for that reason alone, he had loved them. For that reason alone, they were his people. God loved the Israel of Malachi's day because he had chosen to love them. And he was standing by their choice. They were his people. And that would not change. No one deserves to have God love them. No one deserves to be made a part of God's people. But God didn't leave it up to the Israelites. He chose them before he had laid the foundation of the universe. He decided that he would make them his people. He decided that he wouldn't reject them. He decided that he would choose them. And when the time was right, God sent his son as an even more concrete proof of his love. Romans 5 verse 8 says this bluntly. God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before you had ever made the first step out of your sinfulness, God chose you, and he sent Jesus to die for you. What more could the Father do to prove that he loves you than to send his own Son to die for wretched sinners? You are loved not because you were lovable, but because you were chosen long before you were lovable. According to Paul in Romans 9, we are the sons and daughters of Abraham, not according to blood. Now, to the best of my knowledge, few of us, if any, are Jewish by descent. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because God has made you into a spiritual descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of faith. It is up to God who will receive mercy, and he has given that mercy to you. If you are a Christian, you are part of God's people. He has chosen you, and you are loved far more than you will ever know, because God's love is steadfast and everlasting. It's easy to fall into a trap sometime and think, God doesn't love me because he didn't give me this or that, or because he didn't give me this kind of life. If he loved me, he'd make me happy by doing this and that. I may have told the story one time. I knew a kid, about a teenager, a long time ago. He said that he didn't like praying because he'd once asked for an Xbox and God hadn't given it to him. And he said he wasn't going to pray because he wanted that Xbox and God wasn't giving it to him. I thought that was a foolish attitude then. It was. It is. But that's the kind of attitude that we sometimes adopt. If God really loved me, he would give me X. But think about all the good that God has given you. For one thing, you're alive. And for another, you've heard the gospel. We didn't deserve that. You've been saved by Jesus. You have the promise of eternal life and happiness, completely undeserved, and waiting for you when Jesus Christ returns, bought and paid by his blood, sealed away for good. God doesn't hold out on you. He doesn't dismiss you. So do you recognize the greatness of the love that you've been shown already? Greater than what we can fully understand, but more fulfilling than we could possibly think that we want. The Lord hasn't held anything back from you that you don't need. And he's given you everything in Jesus Christ. This is what God did for Israel because he chose them. But because Edom was hated by God, they remained in their sins. And the Edomites became a very, very bitter enemy of God's people. They remained sinful and delighted in their sins. But God wouldn't allow them to remain unchallenged forever. Because they were opposed to God and opposed to his people, the Lord would deal with them accordingly. This too is an outworking of God's love for his people. We see it demonstrated in our last point, his defeating of his people's enemies. Now we would expect that because Israel and Edom are basically sister nations, descended from twin brothers of all things, we would expect that they would get along. Nope. Scripture tells us that basically from the word go, Edom was determined to be as big of a pain to Israel as they could possibly be at every possible opportunity. For a single example of Edom's cruelty to Israel, think of the fall of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and sent them into exile. When neighboring Edom heard about Judah's fall, Edom was actively thrilled. They went out of their way to hinder refugees and to capture them. They pounced on the leftover spoils of war whenever they could. Because of their hatred of God and God's covenant hatred towards them, this is what they became. A wicked nation that did evil things to their brothers and did them happily. Because of their continuing in sin, God was determined that he would execute judgment on them in time. Still in verse 3, I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. The end of God's covenantal hatred for Edom was utter desolation. Malachi prophesied that Edom's territory would become a ruin, that human civilization would become a playground for jackals. All of the Edomites' work to make a name for themselves among the nations would be completely undone. Now, we don't know exactly when this prophecy came true. Many scholars think that Edom was overrun by the Nabataean Arabs, invaders from the desert. But whatever exactly happened, the Edomites were driven out of their traditional territory. But unlike with Judah, there was nobody to help them. Persia didn't intervene for Edom the way that they did for Judah, granting them back their home. Now, the punishment of Judah and Israel was public and devastating and terrible. But Edom's was more thorough. A flash fire might be more impressive and more obviously destructive, but consider the damage that a slow burn can do to a building, something that might not be as obvious, but it burns hotter and more thoroughly, so that nothing can be regrown or rebuilt. That's what happened to Edom. Verse 4 seals the finality of this disaster. If Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins," the Lord of hosts says, "They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." You can almost hear the boast in Edom's voice. "Our territory is shattered, brothers, but we will rebuild it. We will gather our people. We will make ourselves great among the nations. We will do it." It's a remarkably arrogant and prideful attitude to have. And it's one that God is determined to set straight. They dare try to rebuild their territory. "I will undo all of their work. If she rebuilds, I will crush her buildings into dust. If she tries to make a name for herself, that name will be the wicked country. Her people will be called the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." Edom will not stand again. God will not allow it. But Israel, God's people, will see this. Verse 5, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" If Edom tried to rebuild, then Israel would watch them fall, and they would recognize the Lord's sovereign power over the nations. And that's important because the gods of the nations were limited. The gods of the nations only had power within their nations. The gods of Philistia had no power in Egypt, for example. And they only had power within their individual spheres. You're likely not going to pray to the death gods for help with childbirth. You're probably not going to pray to the nature god for help at the forge. But the covenant God of Israel is almighty. And there is nothing beyond his power, nothing beyond his ability to reach or ability to affect. Israel had forgotten that, but they needed to remember. They'd been shown God's covenant love by the God who had chosen them and restored them to their home, even as he destroyed Edom and kept them from theirs. His mighty deeds did continue to happen. Israel needed to open their eyes and let their eyes be adjusted so that they could see that this was true. Edom's arrogance reminds me of the Egyptian king, Ozymandias, or Ramesses II. He's a famous king in some circles, and there's a famous poem by Percy Shelley that describes finding a statue in the desert of this once great pharaoh. And I'll just read a line. In the poem, it says that between the feet of this statue of Ozymandias, a great king in Egypt, there's an inscription. "My name is Ozymandias, king of kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." It's a good line. And the statue's a wreck. Of this once proud statue of a great king among kings, the only things left are the feet and the head. Now, Ozymandias, Ramesses II, is a real king, but I'm willing to bet that most of us here don't actually know anything about him, unless we're steeped in those circles. Despite the power and the wealth and the glory that this king of kings established and accumulated for himself, unless you know Egyptian history really well, you probably don't know anything about him. And just like Ozymandias, Edom is gone. The glory and the power that she established for herself has disappeared, and there's no one left to set it back up. Edom is a picture of what happens to God's enemies, those whom he rejects. They aren't neutral to God. They hate him, and they are bitterly opposed to his people. They set themselves against God, and they say, "By my strength, I will be strong. By my wisdom, I will make a name for myself among men." And when they get the chance to try, more often than not, they hurt innocents, especially God's people. But God will not let them stand forever. They have a time to build on earth, but sooner or later, the works of man are torn down by God, and their unrepented of sin is exposed, and God will be glorified in their defeat. If God hadn't called you out of your sin, then you and I would still be lost in that sinful nature, the same sinful nature as Edom. But as Titus 3 verse 5 says, you were saved according to Jesus' mercy. God has made his enemies into his friends, and he protects them from the forces that would oppress and destroy. Whoever said that God is dead was badly misinformed. Our God lives, and he still reigns over this earth. And he calls on you and me to acknowledge him, to acknowledge his greatness, and to praise him for his justice and holiness among men. Psalm 91, verse 17 requests that God would be favorable to his people, that he would establish the work of their hands. We need God to do that for us too. Because it's not by your hand or your power or your wisdom that you have found salvation for your soul. It's not by your power that you make a name for yourself. The Lord has called you, and he establishes you, making you ready to enter into his presence and to give you peace. But the thing is, that should be a joyful thought for believers, because it's not on us to be great. It's not on us to make everything right. God is in control, and he will give justice to his people and to his enemies. And he calls you to be patient in this life, but patient with the promise that you will see him work out justice. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, because he is worthy of that trust. And he will cause you to prosper in his kingdom, because he is holy, and because he is sovereign, and because he is good to his people. The Lord isn't done speaking to his people, not yet. In his kindness, he sent Malachi to Israel to remind them, "I love you. I have loved you, and I still love you." And through the text of the Bible, he reminds his church of that same thing. He is still our God, and we are still the people whom he loves. So even when things look messy, and it's tempting to be skeptical, don't turn your back on God, because he has not turned his back on you. Shall we pray? Most gracious God, we thank you for your sovereign love over us. And Father, we pray that we would be obedient to you, that we would trust you in everything that we say and do. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask you to be with us and to go with us from here. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.